So, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word. Thank you that you still speak to us today through Scripture. And I just want to pray for Jo as she reads these various passages to us in our penultimate talk in the series. I pray for Keith as well, that you would really pour out your Spirit on him and anoint him in such a way that none of us will leave here with unchanged hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So the reading tonight is from Genesis chapter 46, verses 1 to 7, and also chapter 47, verses 1 to 11, and 27 to 31. Jacob goes to Egypt. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you and will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's son took their father Jacob with their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent them to transport him. So Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt, taking with them their livestock and their possessions that they had acquired in Canaan. Jacob brought with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. Chapter 47. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and brothers, with their flocks and herds and everything they own, have come into the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen." He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked his brothers, "What is your occupation?" "Your servants are shepherds," they replied to Pharaoh, "just as our fathers were." They also said to him, "We have come to live here for a while because a famine is severe in Canaan, and your servants' flock have no pasture. So now please let your servants settle in Goshen." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. If you know of any among them with special abilities, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrim are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrim of my fathers." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Rameses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt, in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If I found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as they say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. Amen.
Thank you so much, Jo, for reading that so well. So we're coming to the end of our sojourn with Joseph. And I don't know. Mandy and I like to watch 24 Hours in A&E and some of those real-life dramas. You know the ones I mean, where at the end, they give you those bits of text on the screen, you know what I mean, that fills in what happened next to the major characters. You ever seen those? Yeah? Well, this is a bit like that. This is a bit of filling in around what happens to some of the major characters in the story. Last week, when Sarah was speaking, she talked about music and coming to a crescendo and the revealing of Joseph's identity to his brothers and how that was even the percussion got involved at that point. This week, we go just a little quieter and we have a solo. And it's a solo focusing on Jacob, much as when Kate preached a few weeks back on Judah, it focused on just one character. And so Joe's just read for us passages around the life, or the end of the life of Jacob. And I want to focus on that just in a couple of points before dealing with, of course you will have read your notice sheet already, won't you? So you know that the title of this evening is, Was Joseph Right to Nationalize Egypt? Well, I'll get to that bit, but it's not as important as what I really want to talk about, which is Jacob. So, the beginning of Genesis 46, Jacob has now been convinced that Joseph really is alive. And the proof is that Pharaoh has sent a load of carts from Egypt to Canaan to bring Jacob and all of his family down to Egypt, where they can be looked after by Joseph. And Jacob sets off. And he goes down, probably from Hebron, which is in the south of the land anyway, but he takes the journey down to Beersheba, which is actually on the borders of the land, before he crosses into Egypt. And there he pauses. Bit of family background for you. Both his grandfather, Abraham, and his dad, Isaac, had been to Beersheba, had set up an altar, and had worshipped God there. Because it's the borders of the land, Jacob stops, and there he worships God. Now, both his granddad and his dad got into trouble for leaving the promised land when God had told them not to. And so Jacob pauses, not only because he wants to worship God at that point before he leaves the promised land, but also because he's a little perturbed. He's a little worried as he's about to step out, knowing that it's unlikely he'll ever return in this life. And he worships God, and God graciously reveals himself to Jacob in a vision at night. And he says to Jacob, don't worry, don't be afraid about going down into Egypt. I'll go with you. Not only that, but down there, your family will prosper and I will make you into a great nation. And this is actually bringing together promises that were made both to his granddad Abraham and his father Isaac. And he's saying, I am the God of your fathers, and as I promised them, so now Israel, which is Jacob's new name given by God, now I'm going with you and I will bring you back. Which must have been great for Jacob, because he can now go on and leave the land and go into Egypt in peace. God has sanctioned the journey. God has reminded him of the promises. God has committed himself to those covenant promises he has made to the family, to the patriarchs of Israel. And that's really, really important. Elizabeth Elliot, who's the widow of Jim Elliot, who was an American missionary who was killed by Ecuadorian Indians back in the 1950s, where he'd gone to serve, she said, God doesn't promise to remove our obstacles. She said, God doesn't promise to answer all of our questions, but God does promise to go with us. For Jacob, it wasn't a removal of all life's problems. He'd had quite a problematic life, and we've heard about some of that in recent weeks. It wasn't that all of his questions were going to be answered, though the major question about Joseph had been answered. It was that God promised to go with him. And if you think about it, in your life situation, what would you rather have? God answering all the questions that you've got? Wouldn't that be good? God resolving all your problems? How much would we like that? Or God actually going with us through life's difficulties? Never leaving us, never forsaking us, but staying with us and strengthening us as we go. If you're facing some challenges tonight, it may be that God isn't going to answer your questions and he's not going to remove your problems. And I know that some of you are facing big challenges, but the assurance for you, if you know Jesus Christ, is that God is going with you, whether you like it or not. And that's a far bigger advantage. So he goes down, beginning of chapter 46. Then we jump to chapter 47. A little bit of preamble before we get into the beginning of chapter 47 is that Joseph has already worked out with his father and his brothers in the rest of chapter 46, and I didn't punish Jo and make her read all of that, but he'd already worked through with them a little dialogue, and he said, when you get to meet Pharaoh, tell him you're shepherds, tell him that you look after sheep and livestock, and he'll send you to Goshen, which is the best of the land, and it's great pasture land for the livestock. And if he thinks you're shepherds, well, that's great, because Egyptians really don't like shepherds, and he'll want you as far away as possible. So for both those reasons, you'll get to go to Goshen. And Joseph had arranged all this, and he'd sorted it all out. And when they arrive, Pharaoh says, well, you know, what do you do? And they say, well, we're shepherds. We've got lots of livestock, and we ran out of pasture land, so we've come here. And he said, oh, great, go to Goshen, the best of the land. It's actually in the Nile Delta. It would be the most fertile place in Egypt, and it would be the first to recover from the famine as well. So he says, go, take the best of the land. And he also says to Joseph, if any of your brothers are particularly good at this, then appoint them over my livestock as well. So they had the best of the land. They were separated off in a particular area, so they didn't have to mess around with these Egyptians and catch up with their culture or anything like that. And on top of all of that, they had paid employment if they needed it. So this is working out really, really well. And then Jacob comes into the scene. And Pharaoh says to Jacob, this is a bit of a rude question, but how old are you? It's not a very good opener, really, is it? And Jacob says, well, my years, they've been difficult and few. They've only been 130, which is a lot less than my forefathers, which is true because Abraham was 175 when he died and Isaac was 180. And in many ways, of course, Jacob had been through a lot of difficulty. We know about the fact that as a young man, because he cheated his brother out of his inheritance and out of the blessing of his father on his deathbed, he had to flee to the north. And he stopped at Bethel and met with God, who said to him, I'll be your God as I was the God of your fathers. And he says, well, if you'll get me out of here safely and bring me back again to my father's household safely, then yes, you can be my God, like he's doing him a favor. And Jacob then flees out of the promised land and goes to stay with his uncle Laban. Now, we know about that. We know about the return, and we know about the reconciliation with Esau. We know, too, about the difficulties with Laban, who cheated him and whom he then cheated. There were lots of ups and downs. We know about the difficulties that Jacob had when he came back into the promised land. And again, this morning, I referenced their sister of the 12 brothers, Dinah, who was raped by Shechem, the son of Hamor. And Simeon and Levi went and took revenge and wiped out all of the men in Shechem, in the city of Shechem. So that made them a problem for Jacob, because it meant that the other nations around were keeping their eye on these strange sons of Jacob. Jacob had a difficult time. One of the things that it meant that they actually went into Goshen was that they had room to grow. And you'll remember from what Joe read that one of the things that God promised Jacob at Beersheba as he left the land was, and you will grow into a great nation. Can you imagine in the land of Canaan if these 70 had become 700, had become 7,000, how much more difficult it would have been to live in peace with those around them? They'd have been fighting over pasture land and over wells. People would be very suspicious of this increasingly powerful family, particularly because they would bear in their minds what they'd done to Shechem. And so there was loads of potential for strife and conflict if Jacob's family had stayed in the land of Canaan. God instead arranged them for them to go to Egypt and to go to Goshen, where they could be self-contained in good, fertile land, and they could grow from 70 to 600,000 men by the time of the Exodus 400 years later. So God had provided in every way for this family. He had provided for them in terms of their present and their future needs. And he was looking after them. And then we come to the end of chapter 47. And we have Jacob asking Joseph to promise to take his bones out of the land and bury them. Don't leave me here in Egypt. When I die, take me back to the cave of Machpelah, bought by Abraham, and bury me there with my forefathers. This isn't where I'm supposed to be. This is just a temporary pilgrimage. And he uses the word pilgrimage. This is me on my journey. I'm leaving behind Egypt and I'm going back to the promised land. The land promised to my granddad, my dad, and me. Don't leave me here. Promise. On oath, which is what it means to put your hand under the thigh. It's a way of taking an oath. Promise me you will take me out, Joseph, and bury me there. And Joseph said, I promise. Now, this is really significant because what it shows us is that Jacob, from the beginning of 46 through to the end of 47, has completed his transition from Jacob, whose name means he grasps the heel. He's a deceiver, is what it actually means. He's a manipulator. He's a cheat and a liar, to Israel of God. Israel who fully trusts, Israel who's fully given himself into the hands of God. That's why it says at the beginning of 46, all of his family, all of his livestock, from the youngest to the oldest, took that journey out of the promised land and down to Egypt. Jacob did it lock, stock, and barrel. God, if you're asking me to go, we're all going. Nobody gets a chance to stay. We're in this together. We're in this wholeheartedly. Nothing held back. Nothing withheld. This is the Jacob, the same man who had always been cautious, always careful, making sure he got his just, well, not his just desserts, but his desserts, the things that he was working for. This is the Jacob who manipulated and cheated to get the birthright. Now he's saying, everything over to you, God, I'm totally in your hands, and everything I own is also in your hands. Jacob has become Israel, the father of the nation, the patriarch. He's taken his place among the heroes of the faith. And it's one of the reasons we light the candle, because he points the way to a life of faith. That's Jacob. The challenge that he presents to us is that all of us fall short of being perfect, don't we? Jacob was far from perfect, but in this journey of his life that we read in Genesis that intersects and interweaves, obviously, with Joseph's story, we find a man, a pilgrimage, and a transformation. He starts out running for his life because he's cheated. He ends up following God into Egypt to fulfill the promise. The challenge for us is, are we prepared to do likewise? Or are we still holding something back in reserve? Are we still withholding something in case it goes wrong? Are we less than 100%? We may not be perfect, but we can be wholehearted. Jacob, at the end of his life, when he's called Israel, provides us with an example of somebody who has finally learned, finally matured, finally mellowed, finally given in and said, over to you, Lord. And all the stress and anxiety that he demonstrates, and he is a pretty stressed and anxious person through a lot of the stories of Jacob in Genesis, he finally lets go of the stress and the anxiety and lets God. Are we prepared to trust God wholeheartedly in order to receive not only his promise but his peace? And then the final point is the bit that wasn't read in Genesis 47, Joseph and how he handled the famine. I wonder if you've ever thought about how difficult it is to cope with something like a famine in a land like Egypt, when the surrounding nations are also starving. I wonder if you've thought about the amount of administrative skill it takes. Now, Joseph had been a slave in Potiphar's house. He'd built up a level of skill. But it was only through God that he had the ability to handle this massive enterprise over a period of 14 years. For 7 years, he had to collect some grain and store the grain, making sure there was enough left for the people to feed on, making sure there was enough for their livestock, but also that there'd be enough for the years of famine. Huge, huge challenge. He had to know about the land. He had to know about the mechanics of doing this. He had to learn so much. But God gifted him and gave him the wisdom. And that's why Pharaoh had appointed him, because he couldn't think of anybody else who would be equal to the job. But the thing is that Joseph actually had to introduce a tax. He had to say 20% of everything you grow in those years, those 7 good years, I'm going to take away from you. 20%. Now, they probably didn't mind because they had so much left that it didn't matter. Oh, we've still got plenty to feed on. We've still got plenty for our livestock. We've still got plenty to plant. And we've probably still got some to put in reserve. So we're all right. We're quite comfortable. And for 7 years, they probably lifted up and thought, well, we've never had it so good. This bubble will never burst. But almost by definition, bubbles burst, don't they? And the end of the 7 years come, by which time the average Egyptian may have had a small amount of surplus left in their barns, but Joseph had stopped holding any counting. There were no records. There was so much there, there wasn't any point in trying to keep records of the amount of grain. And at that point, the Egyptians start coming to him and saying, we need help. And he opens the storehouses. Now, we know this happens over quite an extended period, because we know there's 7 years of famine. But during that time, not only do they spend all their money and give it to Joseph to buy grain, but they end up giving their livestock and then their lands and themselves. And they say, we would rather be serfs. We would rather be slaves of Pharaoh and have grain for ourselves, our families, and our livestock than starve to death or be totally destitute. Now, you might say, well, actually, that wasn't a very good thing of Joseph to do, was it? Turn them all into slaves, institute tax. 20% is really quite good when you think about it. If you think about the amount of tax that we pay in our society, through indirect, through NI, through direct taxes, and so on and so forth, 20% is not bad at all. He actually dealt with them really fairly. But he also was employed by Pharaoh, and he did a good job by Pharaoh as well. Pharaoh ended up owning everything and everyone, which theoretically he did anyway, because he was supposed to be a god and king. And not only that, he also got traction in the nations around as well, because those nations came, as did the brothers from Canaan, and they themselves paid to get grain as well, that they might survive through this famine. So Egypt became a great nation with massive influence. Everybody was in hock to Egypt because of what Joseph did. Now, I don't think the writer of Genesis, in all probability Moses, as he was explaining the history of the people of Israel on the journey in the Exodus through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. You can just imagine him explaining this. I don't think he was that fussed, that bothered to focus on this structure that Joseph had to develop. I don't think he was too fussed really about whether Egyptians were slaves or not. His concern was how God dealt with the family of Jacob, of Israel. And so he was explaining it from the perspective of the wisdom of Joseph, the provision for Jacob's family, and not only that, the preparation for the Exodus. Because the thing about it was, through Joseph's actions at that time, the Israelites became a family that grew in the region of Goshen, fairly isolated from the rest of Egypt, and therefore not caught up with pagan worship and culture, but staying pure. Secondly, they were in a fertile area, so they could prosper as well. And thirdly, they were actually very, very close to the border. And fourthly, when the Pharaoh changed and it was somebody who was not favorable towards the Israelites and enslaved them because they saw them as a threat, this huge population, it meant that the Israelites were much more of a mind to leave Egypt. They weren't living comfortably. They weren't well settled. They were being destabilized and they were being oppressed. And therefore, they were much more prepared to cross that border on the edge of Goshen and head into the wilderness away from Egypt. God did all of that through the planning and the preparation that he did in Joseph. The hand of God had got it all sorted out 400 years before. And it all was a preparation for the people of God to be prepared to move at the word of God. So as we consider this passage, this rather long passage, but as we consider it, we can see that firstly, Jacob shows us hope. Jacob, who became Israel, shows us that we too can change. As we come to Christ, we start a journey of transformation, a pilgrimage like Jacob's journey that will have its ups and downs, a pilgrimage like Jacob's that can have its difficulties, but a pilgrimage in which we are assured that God is with us every step of the way. We don't have to lie and cheat and manipulate as he did to work it all out. We can actually hand it over to God. We can save ourselves the stress and go with God. Jacob offers us hope. Joseph, his son, shows us that God's story is so much bigger than we can expect. It's so much bigger than our own, that he knows what he's doing. That God knows what he's doing. And the things that don't make sense, the things that don't seem fair, the things that we just want to get sorted out, well, they're still all in God's hands. And they have their place in the bigger story. He, our Father God, has committed to bring good even out of evil for his children's sakes. That's you and me. He has said, even evil things, I will turn to good to bless you. All we have to do is to believe it and trust and keep walking. And when God calls us to do something, we do it. It's in his hands. We won't ever explain anything. We won't ever resolve anything. But if we have left it in God's hands, we know that it will be picked up and used in his kingdom story. And that brings us to the final point as I conclude. Joseph shows us that dependence upon God for wisdom and insight doesn't just sort out things here and now. Joseph needed wisdom. He needed administrative ability, and God gave them to him. And that helped him to sort out the crisis in Egypt at that time and helped him to save his father's family, his brothers. But this story, as I hope I've just shown, also plays a part in the ongoing story of God through the ages. For Joseph, it was the beginning of the Exodus story. What happened with his brothers and with his father paved the way for the Exodus 400 years later. Who knows what part our story is playing in the return of Jesus Christ, which Will's already alluded to in this Advent season. What Joseph did for his family at that time set the scene for the Exodus and God's greater purposes 400 years later. It fulfilled God's promises, because God is in the business of fulfilling promise. The promises he offered to Abraham, the promises he offered to Isaac, and then to Jacob, as we've heard, are the promises that are still being worked out in our experience today. God is faithful. So we can give to him wholeheartedly our whole lives, as Jacob did. We can trust him to give us the things we need to cope today, as Joseph did. And we can believe that what we are doing today will make a difference, not just now, but in the story that's being worked out, the unfolding of the gospel, the growth of the kingdom, and ultimately the return of the king, because he said so. Let's pray. Father, as we move towards the very close of this story, and as it's picked up and completed next week, we thank you that Joseph and his example and his family have so many lessons for us. Would you help us to be those who give wholeheartedly to you without withholding anything? Would you help us to be those who lean upon you for understanding that we might do the things you call us to? And would you help us to see how even those things today are a part of your wider story and your ultimate goal in bringing Jesus back to the earth? Lord, whether that's bringing somebody to faith, whether that's bringing somebody to a carol service, Lord, whether it's simply doing an act of kindness, somehow you catch all of these things up in your greater plan. You are God, and we worship you in Jesus Christ. Amen.